We are talking about understanding the big idea of Scripture. Now, let me just remind us, since we're at the end of January this year, or this semester rather, we are trying a new structure here in New Community where we kind of talk through some topics and we do more table discussions than we've done in the past, and we're trying it out, and we'll evaluate it at the end of this semester and see where we want to go for here. But thank you for being open and participating in this. I really appreciate it. Well, tonight, I'm just going to, by way of review, talk a little bit about where we've come from. This is the third week now, and then we're going to jump into our first covenant. We're going to be talking about Adam and Eve and Eden. Now, if you'll notice, these weeks are actually lining up with what Pastor Jeff has been talking about on Sunday morning. That is intentional. I'm hoping that the impact of having 2 weeks to think about particular themes will really encourage us to do some hard thinking on that. So if you can think about what we do on Sunday morning as Sunday morning sermon material and everything, and Wednesday night, we're really going to try to dive deeper into the text than the time that we have on a Sunday morning. So let me just start by saying we gave it a wonderful analogy when we first started. We're going through a book that is called The Epic of Eden by Sandra Richter. And she gives this amazing metaphor in the beginning of her book that's called the dysfunctional closet syndrome. The dysfunctional closet syndrome is what she uses to describe most people's knowledge and understanding of the Bible. So I've brought along a picture of what looks like a dysfunctional closet. Now, this is kind of what happens when you spend a lifetime in the church learning things about God. You're reading the Bible on your own. Maybe you pick up a new devotional book every single month, I'll read a little bit of Genesis here, and boy, I start, you don't have to, this isn't confessional time, but how many of you have ever started a one-year Bible reading plan, and, about right now, you decide, I think maybe I'll just abandon this because I'm about 10 chapters behind. And so we just get so discouraged, we stop. So we end up reading Genesis 1 through 39, and we read about Joseph, and I'm like, I know a little bit about Joseph, and I think I'll just skip to Matthew. And then what happens is we just end up with all this clutter. It is like a disorganized, dysfunctional closet. We've got a little bit of knowledge about something laying over here in the corner. We've got a little bit of understanding about the New Testament and the Old Testament. Oh, and wait, I remember that one character study when that one guy talked about, that obscure character like Ehud or something. You're like, oh, I remember Ehud, he's the sword guy or something, So what, something just random, it just somehow it sticks in your mind. And but when you take if you zoom out and you take an evaluation, you make an evaluation on your understanding of the big idea of Scripture, it kind of looks like a dysfunctional closet. So what we're going to do over the course of this series, what we've been doing, is we're making an organized closet. Now, I didn't want to show you a picture of an organized closet because probably we all have different ideas of what a literal organized closet is. So I'll just I'll press the analogy a little bit more just using words. So the first thing that we have to do to organize our closet is we have to clean out the closet. We've got to unpack everything. So a couple of weeks, we unpacked everything, and we kind of, I told you that the main understanding or the big idea of Scripture is redemption. If taking the closet analogy, I want you to picture this is the bar, okay? This is where everything is going to be hung. This is where the hangers are going to be placed. And this is redemption. It is the thread of redemption. That's what we're talking about on Sunday mornings. From Genesis to Revelation, it is a story of redemption. In Israel's, but what is redemption? We talked about how redemption has kind of been overused so much, that word, it's lost its meaning. And so we sort of talked about how in early Israel's tribal society, it wasn't a bureaucratic society, it was a tribal society. The biggest question you would ask somebody is, who's your daddy? It's who's your daddy, where do you live, and what birth order are you? and so in tribal society, redemption was really the act of a patriarch, the oldest male in a household, father's house, and who would put his own resources on the line to rescue someone who was lost or being or was defenseless or poor or a family member that was out ostracized or something. They would use their resources, the patriarch, to bring them and rescue them back. This is exactly what God has done for us. He is the Father who has acted to rescue us, and he gave us his most precious resource to do that. He gave up his one and only Son, and we talked about that. Now, so the redeemed have become the household of faith, and that's why we call each other brother, sister. Lately, I've heard, I think this is a wonderful practice, by the way, when I've heard people call, oh, that person's a spiritual uncle or a spiritual aunt, a spiritual mom, or something like that. This is a wonderful practice because this is truly the household of faith. Last week, Dr. Medina talked about covenants. Now, I imagine, because I'm an image guy, I like to think about things this way. It helps me remember. If redemption is the bar in the closet, covenants are the hangers that you're going to hang all of your knowledge on. Now, the first week, we talked about the six major covenants that Sandra Richter talks about in her Bible. Do you remember what those who those covenants are? Adam, Noah, Abraham. Who would come next in that? Moses, David, and Jesus. Those are the six main covenants. And she puts forth that if you can understand these six covenants, I don't know why I'm doing this, maybe because this is Jesus down here, but if you can understand all six of those, you have a great way to organize your Bible knowledge. Now let's talk a little bit about, let's just review from last week what we talked about, covenants. The covenants are, and covenant is a wonderful way to structure the Bible. I do have to admit it's not the only way to structure it, but it is certainly, when you understand covenant, you have a way of seeing covenant language all throughout the Scripture. And we talked a little bit last week how covenant was actually a secular concept that God used to communicate his relationship with the people, especially of early Israel. And we talked about how the phrase cutting a covenant. If you remember last week, our little word study, the word covenant was, does anybody remember? Berit is the word covenant. We see that word well over several hundred times in the Scripture. This concept is just all the way through the Scriptures. In fact, one proof for this is your Bible is actually divided up into two different covenants. We say the word testament. The original word is really meant covenant. You've got the old covenant and the new covenant. And but this, these Bible writers were not just historians per se. These people were theologians. They are laying out something for us to get our hands around. Now, we talked about what happens when you cut a covenant with somebody. When there were two people that perhaps were not related to one another and they wanted to form a bond for whatever reason, maybe it was for defense reasons, maybe it was for resource reasons, they would cut a covenant. And there were ways that you would do that. And so they would make an agreement. Sometimes you could make an agreement with someone of equal power, but many times you would make a covenant, where you would ask to have a covenant with someone that was maybe more powerful than you because you needed their covering, you needed their defenses, and you would cut a covenant with that person. We call this a suzerain vassal treaty or a suzerain vassal covenant. And what would happen in that time? Well, there was a structure to this. There was formality to it. There would be, I want you to kind of take a look behind me, and we're going to, right there, the covenant structure. There would be sacrifices involved. There would be all these things involved, but pretty much it would follow this structure. And what I'd like you to do, if you want to hold your place there in Genesis 3, I'm going to show you another scriptural example of this. That's going to be like drinking water from a fire hose, but I believe you're going to see it. We're going to look at this in the future, but if you turn to Exodus chapter 20, if you're following along in your Bible reading plan with us this year at Central, you actually read this passage this morning. And as I was reading this, I thought, well, I'll just use this as an example tonight. Exodus chapter 20 is where we have, it contains the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. And I want you to take a look at the structure behind me, the covenant structure. And then also I'm going to use Exodus chapter 20 and some other passages to kind of illustrate this covenant language to you. The first part of a covenant document, so to speak, or a covenant, would be the preamble. And in this section, the sort of person, the Lord, or the overlord, so to speak, would identify themselves. Now, look at this covenant language in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, just part A. I am the Lord your God. And this is very simple. God's right to the point, but he is identifying himself. And that's what the preamble was. Now, in secular society, they would go on and on about these things, about how great they are and all of this stuff. But essentially, it was fulfilling the same part. And then there would be the second section, which is the historical prologue, where the overlord would say some of the things that they have done. And look at what God says in part B of verse 2 in chapter 20 here. Who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery? So in one verse, we have the preamble type of, this is covenant language to Moses here. We've got the preamble, we've got the historical prologue. And now what's next? What would be the stipulations? And these stipulations would kind of be laid out like, here is what you have to do in order to accept this covenant. So what does God do? He gives us 10 commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the waters below. We'll keep going. Verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I skipped some. You shall not bow down and worship them. Back up in verse 5. We've got honor your father and mother in verse 12. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, and so forth and so on. But these are the stipulations. Now, the question is, would they agree to these stipulations? Because as these things are being laid out, you have to agree as the vassal. You would have to agree to these stipulations. And if you agree to them, you're given some things. The suzerain would sometimes, there would be a land grant involved in this, especially if it had to do with land. So this land, this would be your land. You would be protected. If you were attacked, they would come to your defense. But you had to send up tribute and pledges and all of this stuff. And what I think is interesting here is one part of this I forgot, but whenever you would cut a covenant, there would be a copy of the covenant, two copies to be exact. And in secular society, one copy would live with the suzerain and one copy would live with the vassal. Usually the vassals would put a copy of the covenant inside their temple. Now, where do we see the tablets in Israel's history? They're kept in the Ark of the Covenant. They're kept there. This, and someone's thinking, how did they just make up this stuff? Like, why are they putting the stones and the stuff in there? I mean, is this stuff just made up? It is not made up. This was, God spoke to them in a way they could understand. Let's just pause here for a moment and consider that proposition. I believe God still speaks to us in ways we can understand today. What I love about studying the Old Testament is it helps us see the universal principles of God. He is still doing this. You say, okay, give me an example. Well, I think it's kind of cool that we have a Bible that we can read today, because somewhere along the line, someone said yes to the call to translate the Bible. People are doing this all over the world, and you say, well, you know, that is a part of God's plan. He is constantly, the Spirit is constantly trying to make His Word alive to you and me. I mean, that's part of his, that's part of his job. And I can see that all the way back here when Moses is standing on Sinai. Now, we've always thought, because of the movies, I think, Moses is walking off with how many tablets? He's walking off the mountain with how many tablets? Two. And why is it that we've always thought God needed two tablets to write 10 things down? Yeah, actually, somewhere in the Bible, it says that both sides of the tablets are written down. And God wrote on them. I mean, really, that's just kind of Hollywood. There's more than a tablet. And I would argue there's more to this tablet that God's talking about here. I mean, perhaps if we're going to press the covenant thing, now we don't know this, it's not in the scriptures, but I would stand to reason that this covenantal language, they're getting two copies. Why? Because one belongs to them and one belongs to the Lord. They have two copies. It's given to them by the Lord. So there we got, there we have the covenant right here, and we've got the stipulations you just saw there in the Ten Commandments. And then what happens? Well, you have this part, this deposition that Vince talked about last week. And if you, I'm just going to flip over. If you want to flip with me, you can. But in Exodus 25 and 21, check this out. Exodus 25. They're talking about the ark, and they place the cover on top of the ark, and they put the ark of the testimony, which I will give you. They put it in the ark. They have to deposit it in their temple, and they put it in the ark. And that ark is a symbol to them of God's presence, and it will be there in the tabernacle, so forth and so on. Now, another part of the covenant, there had to be witnesses. Check this out in chapter 32 and verse 15. Says Moses turned and went down the mountain with two tablets of the testimony in his hand. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting. He said to Moses, "This is the sound of war in the camp." Continues on. But Moses there, he's a witness. The witnesses are there. And then what also is interesting, this had to be ratified. Now, it had to be ratified in a couple of different ways. First of all, the people agreeing to the covenant, they had to proclaim their loyalty. And look what happens in to the suzerain, or to the person they were making a covenant with. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3. Listen to this. I really love this. This is where the covenant's confirmed. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Because this is what you did to seal a covenant with someone. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, and we will obey." Now later on, we'll see in Deuteronomy, there were blessings and cursings there. And of course, we know that the Israelites, they professed their loyalty to God, and yet they turned their back on him. And yet, that's not just the story of Israel, is it? That's the story of us. And so, what happens when we break covenant loyalty? Well, in the secular world, when you'd break covenant loyalty, I mean, you'd be destroyed. And what's amazing about God is we've broken covenant faithfulness with him, and he still wants to redeem us because he's always been faithful to his covenant. Now, that's kind of where we've been in the past couple of weeks. We're going to talk about the first hanger tonight. Next week, we're going to talk about Noah and Abraham, and we're going to continue on. But tonight, I'd like you to flip back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at Genesis 1 through 3 tonight. Genesis 1 and 2 is basically the story of creation told in two different ways. Genesis 3 sort of outlines what we consider the fall. But we believe that if you, now being experts on covenant and redemption, If you go back, and I believe if you look through this, we're going to see some covenant language. Now, I would do an exercise around the table, but where we're going toward the end of tonight, I want to save as much time as possible for us to have discussion at the end. So for what it's worth, I'm going to launch into this and give us a few things to think about. So let me just identify some covenant concepts here in Genesis chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles open to Genesis 1, let's just take a look at this for a second. What's interesting about it is Genesis chapter 1, we see the days of creation. And what happens on the final day of creation in Genesis 1? God creates man. That's sort of the apex of creation. Now, what's interesting about Genesis chapter 2, maybe you've read Genesis 2 before, and you're like, I'm just going to skip this because I'm getting a little confused. Because God actually creates in a different order in Genesis chapter 2. What happens in Genesis chapter 2, God's creating some things, and then he creates Adam, and he creates Eve from Adam. You'll notice in Genesis 1, he creates them both the same time. But in Genesis 2, you see that he takes a rib out of man and he creates woman. And then all of a sudden, he's bringing livestock to them. Adam's naming these livestock. They're doing all this stuff, and the scene is kind of set. And Sandra Richter's explanation for this, maybe this little knowledge tidbit for you. She argues that Genesis chapter 2 is some of the oldest material that we have in the Old Testament. She actually says at one point she believes this is sort of the oral tradition that Abraham carried around in his back pocket. I thought that was an interesting image there. And what we have in Genesis chapter 1 is actually Moses writing about using covenant language, writing another account, not a different account, just another account of creation. So these things, too, they complement one another. That's the point I'm trying to make here. They complement one another, but what I want you to see as we look at both of them is the covenant kind of language here. Now, let's just take a look at this. First of all, what is the one stipulation? Feel free to talk to me here. If there is one stipulation that God gives in Eden, this is paradise. But he still gives a stipulation because it's a covenant. What is that stipulation? The tree. Okay, so let's take a look at that. And if we just go to chapter 2, let's take a look at this tree. Let's just kind of back up here in chapter 1. Let's get a kind of lay of the land here. In verse 27, so God created man his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Just kind of continue on here. We've got, this is the account, chapter 2, verse 4, of the heavens and the earth. The Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth. No plant had yet come up. But streams came up and watered the whole surface. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put man he had formed. So one of the things that Dr. Richter points out is that just like in any other covenant, there is a land that they're supposed to steward, just like in every other land grant. So he has a land. Man and woman have a land. It's called Eden. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there are those trees. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there it was separated into four headwaters. Skip over to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So the one stipulation, you can't eat from this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of that tree, what's going to happen? You're going to die. Then the Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone, so he made a helper suitable for him. And so let's just think about this tree for a moment. Have you ever wondered what's so wrong about this tree? I think this tree is interesting because I've heard this tree a lot. And this past Sunday when Pastor was talking about it, I sat there thinking, boy, that tree is just something else. I mean, this tree, God put this tree here. And he said, you can have of all this other stuff, but you can't eat from that tree. Why couldn't man eat from that tree? Well, evidently, this tree, God reserved the right and the responsibility to know the difference between good and evil. I mean, that's what this tree is. Because if you've taken of this tree, then you know the difference between good and evil. In other words, God reserved the right to call the things that are good and to name the things that are evil. Now, you might want to say it this way. This tree wrapped up the law of Eden, which said, God is God and man is not. He was the one in charge. God was the one in charge. He's the one calling the shots. But what happened in Genesis 3? Man usurped God's position. And he said, you know what? He was deceived, and they took of that fruit. They usurped God's position. You see, God's plan has always been a matter of choice. God didn't put them in a prison. He put them in a place. This was God's people, Adam and Eve. And evidently, if they had not fallen, the call was for them to continue to expand their family, Eve to be the mother of all, and to expand to the borders of Eden. That was their call, to live in paradise forever. That was God's original intent. That was the original intent. But man, God, we usurped God's position, and it scarred us. And now I want to talk about Adam's choices. That Adam's choice led to some really specific consequences. It led to reversal of some of the blessings. Now let's just move on to Genesis chapter 3. Now we are introduced to this serpent who is more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, that is the serpent, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, this was the stipulation. But when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. I also think that's an interesting triplet there. She saw something that was good for food, pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate. She also gave some to her husband. The eyes of both of them were opened. The man and his wife heard in verse 8 the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put me here, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it. So the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, so I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. And I will put enmity, in verse 15, between you and the woman. I will put tension, I will put enmity. And between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and you ate. Again, we're kind of reading this, searching for some consequences. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Curses the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. That's another way of saying the ground that I commissioned you to steward, it's not going to behave rightly all the time anymore. It's fallen. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground. Now this is an interesting, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. A lot of times reading this, I've always thought this was about just the toil, the kind of work that's going to be effort. And there could be something there. An interesting article that was written by a guy by the name of Daniel Fleming, he teaches at New York University. He talked about how this was actually an ancient Near East idiom that was a way of talking about fear and anxiety. The sweat of your brow, in other words, was an idiomatic way of saying there's going to be constant anxiety when it comes to your work. And I thought, what an interesting consequence of the fall, that we would be scarred with fear and scarred with anxiety. Had lunch today with a friend, and I just asked him, as I've been trying to do lately with just meeting with friends and everything, just what are you struggling with or anything? And this person's not in ministry or anything like that. And that was his first answer. He said, you know, I just struggle with anxiety. Exactly with what? And he said, I'm always afraid I'm going to go back from lunch and get fired, and I'm not going to have a job, and my family's not going to have enough. I'm worried that I can't send my kids to college. I'm worried about this. I'm worried about that. And I thought, wow, I mean, we are all afflicted with that. I mean, this is the sweat of your brow, that anxiety there. Really interesting. So continuing on, Adam in verse 20 of chapter 3, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever, because that's what would happen. So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he put on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So God's original intent is that his people would be in his place, dwelling in his presence forever. So what happened because of Adam? It was a complete reversal of God's intent. Adam is banished from the Garden of Eden. He's banished from God's presence. He's banished from God's place. And he is separated from God. These people are now, they're exiled from God. But in an amazing turn of things, and we just have to think about it for a moment. God said, if you eat of this tree, you're going to die. But they ate of the tree, and he didn't kill them on the spot. Instead, God's choice from the very beginning, he had to exile them from his presence, because you can't live in paradise forever because you've chosen to usurp the covenant. You've chosen to destroy the covenant because of your own choice. And so he banishes from Eden, but he makes a way. The story, the power of the story from Genesis to Revelation is that God is trying to get us back to Eden. And what's interesting, when we turn to Revelation in the final chapters, we see that we're going back to a place where the presence and there's a place of God. God has his people. The gates are open because there's no need to defend, and there's a place, there's a power, and all crying, it's all gone. We're going back to Eden, but there's one big difference. When Adam and Eve were created, they didn't have to have a memory of being forgiven. But when we stand in God's presence, and when the final chapter is written, we will know that we have been forgiven. That's the difference. We will know that God's plan was that his own son, the battered flesh of his own son, was the one that was going to take the penalty for us falling. Now, why talk about Eden in this way? Well, I think it's important because once you know what the first Adam lost, you know what the last Adam bought back for us. This is the story of Jesus, my friends. Now, there is one powerful application point that I want us to discuss tonight. And we ask the question like this, and I want you to prepare yourself to talk with your table a little bit about this question. We often ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, before you start thinking about your standard answers for those, I want you to think about it in light of what we have just kind of surveyed happened in Eden with Adam and Eve. Why do bad things happen to good people? Think about the question for a moment. What are we saying when we actually ask that? I know I've had some experiences in my life. 20 years ago today, or 20 years ago last week rather, my uncle who I grew up with, I only had one uncle, true uncle growing up, and he died from a terminal brain tumor. There was nothing they could do about it, and we saw him go from a sergeant major in the military to just completely dependent on drugs until that brain tumor took him. And 20 years ago to this day, it's still a vivid memory standing at the side of his grave watching this 21-gun salute, and I just seared into my young mind. And I remember my cousin, that was his father, I remember my cousin, even as a young age, we were only 11 or 12, we were crying together, and he said, "I don't know why bad things happen to good people like my dad." I have some friends who have not been able to have children. They've had several miscarriages, and they have not been able to get pregnant. And I know when I asked the question, why do bad things happen to good people, I wanted to give you some examples of, I think, the kinds of questions we're really trying to ask. These are important questions. I don't take these questions lightly, but they're not just important questions for pastors to try to answer. They're important questions for followers of Jesus to try to answer. And I want you to take a few moments in light of what we've talked about, in light of things like Adam and Eve being banished from paradise, in light of things like sin scarring humanity after what happened in the garden. I want you to talk about how would you answer that question to maybe if you have children, to one of your children. Maybe you have a friend that you've been witnessing to and they've asked that question. How do you wrestle with that question? Why do bad things happen to good people? Would you take a few moments? And I'd like you to, I don't want to make it awkward for anyone, if for some reason that question just hits too close to home and you'd like to pass, you can let that opportunity pass without embarrassment. And I'm going to give probably a solid 10 minutes for you to just go around and kind of discuss. And what I'd like you to do is not take one at a time to answer your own answer. I think what I'd like you to do is try to work together as a table to come up with an answer that you would say, you know what, I think all of these kinds of things need to be said when we would answer that question to someone we love, why do bad things happen to good people? Why don't you take a few moments and discuss that question around your table? Thank you. Okay, don't want to interrupt the conversation here, but we want to try to bring it to a point, to a head here. Let's take some feedback, if you would. Would some of you try to help us out? Maybe we could work on an answer together, or some answers together, for this question, why do bad things happen to good people? Someone like to launch out there? Thanks. Yeah, That's a great one. Dan down here said the same thing. He said that, you start focusing on the phrase bad things and good people. And he said, we just kept thinking about that. And that's right. is as tough as it may sound. And I'm just going to encourage you with all answers to questions. There is a right time to share them. And I'm sharing this to you as a kind of a way when you're witnessing to people, if someone has questions, if someone in their family just dies and they're coming up to you in a really raw moment saying, why do bad things? You want to time your answer well, there is a tact to this, okay? So I'm serious about that because I've seen a lot of damage happen because people think, anyway, we'll talk about that. They're a little overly confident with their answers. But the fact is, there are no good people. This side of Eden, east of Eden. I mean, a lot of times we say that we're fairly good because we are comparing ourselves to another person. But truly, we are all corruptible. And we all have a fallen nature. So from God's perspective, there are no good people like He originally created the people in Eden. We are on our way back to Eden through the blood of Christ. And I always remember the meaning for the word righteousness because Christ's righteousness gives us right standing before God. That is the only way we're going back to that place is because we will have right standing through the righteousness of Christ. So that's correct. Let's have another one. Somebody else. Susan? Yeah, so I think Susan is saying, correct me if I'm wrong, that, you know, sometimes bad opportunities give us an opportunity, bad things give us an opportunity to trust God. And so although why do bad things, and maybe the answer is to not always explain them away, but to use that as an opportunity to trust God more. That's great. Somebody else? I see a signal back there, but we're not in an auction. Go ahead. You can. Wow. Yeah, so sometimes the things that we think are bad in that moment can end up being a blessing. That's a lot of wisdom there. Sounds like wisdom talking back there. It's great. Okay, Allie. Something else. Again, let's back to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Good point. Good point.
I mean, the more bad things that happen, the more bad things that you do, when you come to God, the more you are susceptible to praise Him, the more you are to love them, because you know what you've done, and you realize that you were bad, and now you've been redeemed, so you're going to love them and praise them even more.
Yeah, I like that, Josh. So when we realize how fallen we are, we realize kind of how great Christ is, you know, because He forgives us. Richard, you had your hand up? Right. You know, one way to think about this is we've kind of talked about there are no good people. I think another way to think about the fallen world is that this is the world that Adam was banished to. This world is fallen. And I heard a professor one time say this. This is a kind of a head scratcher, but he said one time, maybe the question isn't why bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen at all? You know, if we live in a fallen world, maybe the question is, why don't some people have babies? Maybe the question is, why do people have babies at all? Like, why do we have anything good that happens? And that, go ahead. That's right, because Father's good. And you know what? What's great? What is it that we call? What characteristic about God do we call when He does not give us what we deserve? We call that His mercy. And I love Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Somebody know it by heart. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Hey, come on, you're covenant experts now. This is covenant language here. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to Him. I mean, this is our act of worship. I mean, we're bringing tribute to Him because of His mercy, and He deserves all of His life. What do we bring to God because of Christ? What do we bring to Him? We bring Him our whole lives. Everything we do is worship. You know, I like one person said, I think Susan was saying, it's like, you know, even through the bad, we're going to praise Him. You know, we bring Him all that. It's God's mercy. Father's love for us, even for Adam and Eve. They're banished, but we even see in Genesis 3:15, I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and hers, and you're going to strike His heel, but He is going to crush your head. And that's, we believe that is Christ right there, already seen in Genesis, in the covenant of Adam, right there. I mean, God's going to make a way. The battered flesh, Adam and Eve are going to feel pain. But it's going to be the battered flesh of His Son that paves the way for us to come back to the Father. Any other comments before we close out here? Yeah. Right. I don't want to jump ahead too much and spoil the thunder for later on down in the series, but this morning I was contemplating how are we going to talk about this when we get to the covenant of Jesus, and knowing that we're now living east of Eden, we all are, how, and God has always had a people, and He's calling us to a place, and He wants us to dwell in His presence, and it hit me like a ton of bricks today that when Adam was in Eden, God just walked. His presence was there. They dwelled constantly. And then just to ask the question, well, how is God's presence with us today? Is it like out here? Is it here at this building? You know, when God's presence was mainly with them in the tabernacle and in the Holy of Holies. And then it's like that. It's like the Spirit is right in here. And so you're exactly right. You know, we are letting our light, our salt, I mean, Christ is shining through us. And the forces of hell aren't standing idly by. I mean, Ephesians 6 tells us we are in a war. To put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. That's what Ephesians 6 says. So you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. Great. One last comment, Dan.
The only explanation is that God's got a plan.
Wow.
He didn't deserve any of it. We deserve stuff, but He didn't deserve anything, and bad things still happen to Him.
Yeah, Dan is saying, if you couldn't hear in the back, he said, maybe the question is, why did bad things happen to the only good person? You know, and I think the point of tonight is that the battered flesh of Christ took our penalty. And that's why we have it now. So that's a great comment, Dan. Okay. Well, I'm going to, my friend Sarah Taylor, would you come up and close us out in prayer tonight? And we won't do tables tonight because we're running a little late on time, but we've had great discussions. You guys enjoyed the discussion tonight, and I really appreciate you contemplating over that. Sarah, why don't you lead us in a word of prayer?
Father, we thank you tonight for your mercy and your grace, Lord, that is shed, or that's just extended to each one of us, Lord. God, we don't know always why things are happening, but we do know that we can trust you. We know that you are good. We know that you have a plan, God. And so, Lord, whenever we look around and we don't understand, God, I know that I can come back to the fact that you're faithful. I know that I can come back to the fact that you're good. I know that I can put my trust in you, Lord, because you are trustworthy. I know, God, that you will not change and that you will not fail. I know that your word will not fail, Lord. And God, I thank you for those things, Lord, that even in the midst of trials, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of pain, Lord, these are the things that I can know for certain.
Yes,
and
Lord,
I thank you for that, God. God, we pray, Lord, your blessings on each person as we go from here tonight. God, some of us will go back into moments of confusion and into our own battles and into our own trials. But God, we thank you that once again, we know that you go with us, Lord, that we're not alone, that you'll never leave us, Lord, and that you're going to go with us tonight, Lord. For those of us, Lord, that are facing battles in our physical life, Lord, or battles at work, whatever it is, Lord, will we just know, Lord, that we can rest in you, that we can trust you, Lord, and that you are going to go with us, Lord. God, we just pray special blessings on each person as they go this week,
Yes, Lord.
And that they'll know that your presence is there, and bring us back again on Sunday and next week as well, Lord, to learn more about you, to work together, Lord, as a family and in community, and to glorify you. And we give you praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
God bless you guys. We'll see you next week. Thank you, Sarah.